Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, part two of the Advent of Christ according to Isaiah, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
We'd like to welcome back this week to the Lutheran Inquisitor, Dr. Andrew Bartelt. We're continuing our conversation on the Old Testament texts which are assigned for Advent this year. They all come from the prophet Isaiah, and Dr. Bartelt is working on a commentary for the Concordia Commentary Series on the book of Isaiah. So we've decided to give him a call and ask him for some insights into the unlocking this prophet. And we're in week two now, Dr. Bartelt. Welcome, and we're going to Isaiah 11.
We are in chapter 11. Again, thank you for your gracious invitation to participate in these conversations. Welcome back to our listeners, and it's a delight to be with you as we work through these Advent texts from the book of Isaiah. I said last week, and I'll say again, you'll have to excuse if I lapse into my American pronunciation of Isaiah, but it's the same great prophet. I talked last week a bit about the times of this prophet in putting his words into their historical context and how they must have sounded to the listeners of his day. The two key points here are, first of all, that Isaiah's lifetime moved through a rather tumultuous and a traumatic period of ancient history, when the peace that was rather universal in the Middle East in the early 8th century B.C. gave way to the terrorism of Assyria and the Assyrian Empire, which would result in the demise of the northern kingdom when Samaria is conquered by the Assyrians in 722, 721 or so B.C., and actually proceeded to all but destroy Judah, threatening the very doorstep of Jerusalem in 701 under the Emperor Sennacherib. So this is a troubling time. The second point I would make in sort of a general historical context is that this was a huge threat to the kingdom of David, which essentially was, you know, your listeners understand monarchy way more than Americans do. For better or for worse, a monarchy it should be about all the people, and a good benevolent a monarch actually does care about his kingdom and the people in it. There are plenty of examples of a monarch who cared way more about himself or herself, if she was a queen, than about the people. Yet there is something inherent about the identity of the monarch or king himself that is very appropriate to the kingdom of God, where the king is, in fact, God himself. God is the king of the kingdom of God. Now, what happened in the ancient world of the kingdom of David, of course, is that many times the Davidic kings, whoever they might have been, Isaiah lived under four of them, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, often thought that, in fact, they were the king. They weren't just being stewards of the kingdom for the true king, but they kind of thought it was more about them. Rightly understood, the kingdom of God is about God, but a God who actually cares about the individual people in his kingdom. So you have the best of both worlds. You have a perfect king, and you have a perfect king who actually wants nothing but the best for his people. The corporate nature of a kingdom, as embodied in the life and person of the king, is almost impossible for most Americans to understand. One of our core values is independence, and frankly, independence from a king. There was a Revolutionary War that kind of had that as its major motif, again, for better or worse. I don't want to get into international relations and world politics, but it is an interesting connection for many people who really think that life is more about themselves than about the kingdom of which they are a part. And that has to do ultimately, yes, with the identity of the king. For our Christian life, this is rather important, because at the end of the day, while the king does care about us, it's really about the king and what he has done for us. This is at the heart of a theology that is built on God's grace and mercy and not human merit or worthiness. What we bring to the equation is really irrelevant and impossible. But what God has done as the king is all that really matters, but he wants to share it with us. And what he has done, of course, is dealt with the problem of the fallenness of the world, of sin and all its consequences, paid for our sin in the death of Christ, and then brought us with Christ into the new life, the resurrection life, that is ours even now, as we can live under him in his kingdom, as Luther said, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. I lapsed into Luther's words there, but with good reason. That's what the kingdom of God is about. And Isaiah 11 is about the king of the kingdom of God. Now, we've come a little bit of a distance from Isaiah 2, though not far, but it's been significant because almost all of these chapters in between deal with the state of the kingdom. First, the sort of sad and sorry state of the people in the kingdom who have lost their way, and secondly, in the role and rule of the king himself. We'll come back to Isaiah 7 as the text for Advent 4 in 2 weeks, but Isaiah 7 is really set in the historical context of yet another invasion. Here, not by Assyria, we're not yet two Assyrias coming into Jerusalem or coming to the doorstep of Jerusalem yet, but in the invasion of the northern kingdom, who had made an alliance with the country Syria, not Assyria, those are two different countries, Syria, predominantly as a defensive alliance against Assyria, and they wanted Judah to join in. Now, we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. But the point I'm making is that the second threat here was to the kingdom itself. Isaiah's words to Ahaz are essentially, you're not the king, God is, and God will preserve his promised kingdom forever, even despite what you may think and do. But the point is that the kingdom was threatened. So there was a lot of talk in Isaiah's day about the security of the kingdom. Who would be the next king? This was always a traumatic moment in a dynastic question of succession. But with the kingdom of David and the promise of God to it, it also had theological overtones because, of course, God had established this kingdom and said that it would be his kingdom forever. What you have in Isaiah 11, then, is a prophecy, a word, a prophetic word, part of this great vision of Isaiah, that speaks specifically to the role of the king, or the identity, let's say the identity of the king. Who will be the king? In Isaiah's day, of course, the succession went from Uzziah to Jotham to Ahaz and to Hezekiah to Manasseh and on and on and on. There was always one more king. At least as long as there was one more king, there was still the kingdom of David. But there was certainly the fear and the possibility that this would come to an end. However, God's promise to the kingdom of David did not come to an end. And what we have here is kind of a restart, if you will. what's interesting about the first line of Isaiah 11 is that I'll just translate it quickly to get the Hebrew word order, because the verbs are at the beginning of the end. And will go forth a branch from the stump of Jesse, and a shoot from his roots will bear fruit. A couple of observations just about this. Of course, Jesse is the father of David, and I suppose it could be said that every king that followed was a son of Jesse, though they never said that. The next king was a son of David. David was the honorific patriarch of the dynasty, and he was the first king, so then the following kings were sons of David. This is the stump of Jesse, so we're going kind of back one more generation, and the reason for that is because the tree, the house and lineage of David, has been cut off. The family tree has been reduced to a stump. This is actually predicting the termination of the family tree. Not exactly what people wanted to hear in Isaiah's day, unless they could sense that it was inevitable that the house and lineage of David would sooner or later fall to the kingdoms of this world. And what God is saying in this passage is that even if that happens, that the human leadership of the kingdom of God, not to mention the human leadership of all other kingdoms, but even within the household of faith and the kingdom of God, that even if our human leadership fails us, we need to remember that God is the king, and David or Hezekiah or Ahaz was not. So even if the tree of David is cut down, the stump will come forth a shoot, down to the roots. I'm no expert on vineyards, but I do understand that the rootstock is really important, and you can graft different vines onto the rootstock, but the life and the vitality and the permanence is in the roots. That's what that's the idiom or metaphor that Isaiah is using here, in saying that from his roots will come this shoot, and it will bear fruit. There is not just new life, but a life that is going to be fruitful and productive and abundant and do God's will and establish his kingdom on earth. But it comes now from Jesse. I think this is what Isaiah is getting at by going back to Jesse. What he's talking about here is not just another Davidic king. Okay, we've had a succession narrative. We've had sometimes even a little conflict over which son will arise or ascend to the throne. But it's just another king for the next generation. What Isaiah is talking about here is a new David, not just another Davidic king, but a second David who will turn out to be both David's son and David's Lord, coming from Jesse. And now look at the description of this king in light of that introduction. Will rest upon him the spirit of the Lord, or Yahweh, the actual Hebrew name for God in the Old Testament or the First Testament. The spirit will be upon him. Now, the spirit endowed leaders, this actually is a call back to the pre-Davidic time, when the judges were much more noted for the spirit of the Lord resting upon them, and they were qualified, if you will, by their spiritual leadership. And this isn't just some sort of what we sometimes call today a Pentecostal or charismatic gift. Look at how the Spirit's gifts are described here. Wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These are characteristics of a wise king, very congruent with what would be the credentials and qualifications of a king in the ancient world. The king was, remember, he's all the branches of government reduced to one. So he needs wisdom and understanding. He needs understanding of the needs of the people, the needs of the commonwealth or the culture. He needs to understand also true wisdom, how to interpret the laws. Remember Solomon, who gave examples of that. His prayer when he became king was one for wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge, and above all, the fear. Now, this isn't fear in the sense of being scared, silly, or senseless. This is fear in the terms of respect and understanding. The Hebrew idiom for the fear of a God is really the relationship of understanding and priority of knowing who your God is and respecting him as God. So these are the qualities that the Spirit of the Lord will give to this king who is now predicted to be a new David. And the last line of this little series, which is the first line of verse 3, says that the Spirit will do something to him. This is a very difficult verb to translate. I think it's the same root in Hebrew as the word for spirit. I will translate this, he will inspire him in the fear of the Lord. That is to say, he will put his spirit upon him. One thinks of those great texts in the New Testament, especially at the baptism of our Lord, which is, by the way, the gospel lesson for this second Sunday in Advent, where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jesus. The dove descends. One thinks of Jesus' encounter in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 2, where he reads from Isaiah 61, which is somewhat of a parallel passage to this in the latter half of the book, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has appointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, etc. This is now the royal king sort of coming to fruition and beginning to bear the fruit of which Isaiah spoke in verse 1. So the Spirit of Yahweh will inspire him, will fill him with this Spirit to be the person of Yahweh. Now the text goes on to describe this wonderful kingdom of peace. This is almost a picture of paradise restored. Unlike human kings, which are always going to be subject to their human foibles and frailties, and will make decisions based on their best interests or the constituency's best interest or what he might think is somebody's best interest or what might get him the most in campaign money. No, not to the appearance of his eyes will he judge, and not to the hearing of his ears will he adjudicate. Here is true peace, justice, righteousness on earth established by the King of the Kingdom of God. Almost every ruler, at least in our democratic and peace-loving cultures, wants to do all of this, it would seem, to bring righteousness for the poor, to adjudicate inequity for all people, not based on social class or merit or the amount of money in the bank. He will be just and righteous in his adjudication of ethics, of righteousness, and even of a justice system. He will put to death the wickedness. He will strike the wicked with the staff of his mouth. Righteousness will be the belt of his hips, around his hips, and faithfulness will be the belt of his waist. Have we ever had a true ruler or even a judge or a judicial system that has produced this kind of righteousness and justice? The answer is no, and it will never be a perfect world until Christ comes again. That is the basic message of this text as we look forward in Advent 2 to the coming of Christ.
Dr. Bartelt, we're looking at verse 5 where we see the righteousness shall be his belt. Now, you're talking about the coming of the kingdom of Christ. How does this coming of Christ affect our understanding of righteousness or Isaiah's understanding of righteousness?
Well, righteousness, of course, means doing things that are right and having the ability and the character of doing the right thing. But what's always difficult about this is, of course, that on a human level, we can never quite get it right. We can do some things right, I suppose. We do make distinctions between right and wrong. But the righteousness that this text is talking about is the ultimate character. It's not just the activities that people do, though that's part of it, but it's the character of the person who does them. If a person is truly righteous, then he will do righteous things. That can be fulfilled by nobody other than the Lord himself when he comes. And that's kind of the key point of this whole text, is that this text trumps, goes beyond puts to vanity any other attempts at being the kind of king God wants us to be or his kingdom actually expects. In the Old Testament times, this was always sort of a testimony to failure, if you will, because even the best kings weren't fully righteous. They did not do all and only righteous activities. They proved themselves to be all too human, if we would put it that way. The king that God is talking about through Isaiah here is the one who actually embodies righteousness. And of course, that's a description of what turns out to be the King of Glory, the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, God's righteousness incarnate in a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You know, it comes to mind, this is a bit of an aside, but this is at the heart of our Reformation faith and even history. It was a struggle over the righteousness of God that really prompted Luther's struggle. How could he, as a sinful being, make himself righteous? How could he fulfill the righteousness which God expected from him? And it was his work in the early chapters of Romans that really put him on to this, that the righteousness of God is not simply the divine righteousness that he expects us to achieve, because that's impossible, and that's why Luther could never quite reconcile himself to any kind of certainty of God's love for him. But the righteousness of God is the righteousness that God owns and has, and then gives us, or gives to us, in Christ, who is our true righteousness. So the righteousness of God is not something that God expects and we must give, but what God gives to us, so that the righteousness of Christ becomes our clothing, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, that we are righteous in him before God, not because of our own merits or attempts, good and righteous though they may seem, but only in God's eyes through the righteousness of Christ. So back to Isaiah 11, this is the description of this king, which of course was far beyond the expectations or possibilities of any king in Isaiah's day. Then we get to verses 6 and following, and we have this description of paradise restored. It comes from the righteous king, but now it affects the kingdom, and indeed all creation. This is really an image of the new creation. Even the animals get in the act. We'll see this again next week in Isaiah 35, where all creation stops groaning and starts rejoicing because the new creation has come or is coming with the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So the lamb sojourns with the wolf, wolf with lamb, leopard and goat, and you get all this image of the peaceful kingdom where even the animals are no longer at war with each other. The infants can go out, and again, in the ancient world, you didn't, in some ways, it was probably safer to let your kids go play in the street. They did all the time anyway, and they weren't worrying about something terrible happening to them. But they did have to worry about snakes and scorpions. And you didn't let your kids get too far into the wilderness without having to be pretty careful. But again, this image is sort of drawing on these rich metaphors or images of daily life. The infant can play upon the hole of a cobra and the den of a viper. These poisonous snakes, small poisonous snakes like a viper, aren't going to hurt them. Not will they do evil, nor will they destroy all of these animals, or frankly anyone. That plural "they" will not do evil probably refers to everything above, all of the above. On the mountain of my holiness, here we make the connection back to last week, where the place of God's promise was the mountain of Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount, which, by the way, is now fulfilled in Christ, in the presence of God, in the midst of his people, the body of Christ, as we are identified and gathered around the very body and blood of Christ. But the place of this happening for the Old Testament people is the mountain of my holiness. That's translating literally a Hebrew idiom that could well be translated my holy mountain. But I always like to make the observation that it says the mountain of my holiness. The mountain itself is not holy, but it's holy because of my presence there. The mountain of my holiness, this, of course, again, is Zion, that place where Christ or God is present in Christ, which relates to our preparation for his presence at Christmas time. For the knowledge of the Lord will fill, or Yahweh will fill, the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. And here again is this motif of Jerusalem standing as the place of God's redemption, but not just for Israel, or not literally tied to a mountain in Jerusalem anymore, but going forth into all the world as the waters cover the sea. And then we come to the clincher, if you will, to verse 10, the end of this whole section. And it will happen on that day. First of all, a word about this expression, on that day. This jumps out at you as a very powerful statement. This is the day of God's action in the world, in his kingdom, on behalf of his people. It can be a word both of judgment and of salvation. It's the day when God will act decisively, as chapter 2 put it last week, when he will judge between the nations and adjudicate amongst all people. Sometimes we even call it Judgment Day for that reason. I prefer to call it the Great Day of the Lord, when he will come and, yes, judge all people, but judge them by the grace and merits of Christ, which for us then turns Judgment Day into a verdict of not guilty, of salvation and new life. And what will happen on that day now as it relates to this chapter 11 and everything that Isaiah has described about this new king? Well, that root of Jesse, note how this harks back to verse 1. The root of Jesse, which is standing, will become a standard, a banner, like the banner of a king or the flag or the ensign to which the troops are rallied and which speaks his presence in the midst of his people. And to him the nations, the goyim in Hebrew, will come seeking one more time, just like in chapter 2, when the nations would come to Zion. They will come to seek, to inquire, to ask, and there his place of rest will be glory. It's the noun. It's God's glory. We can unpack that term, but let me just say simply, and for the sake of time, that God's glory is really his presence on earth, his real tangible presence. This isn't just hoping and thinking about God. It's that he's actually there. When the Word became flesh, the glory of God was come to earth. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the place of our rest. In all the chaos of our world, in all the chaos and running around of the Advent season, and all the preparations we make, this is a time where we come into the rest, the holy resting place of God's true peace.
Dr. Bartelt, thank you so much, and we'll give you a chance to take a rest now as well.
Okay.
Unfortunately, our time is up this week, but thank you again for coming along, and we encourage our listeners to join us next week as we continue this look at the Old Testament text, a sign for the season of Advent, and they all come from the prophet of Isaiah. So we look forward to seeing you next week. Thanks again, Dr. Bartelt.
My pleasure. God's shalom to all.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.